We're glad to have you all gathered with us here tonight, and we also welcome all who are watching on through our webcast ministry. Trust the Lord will do us good this evening. Now, as you are all aware, or most of you are, we have a brother here tonight who's going to give a word of testimony, Brother Greg Quinn. I want to welcome Greg and trust the Lord will bless him as he testifies this evening. And we pray that God will use that testimony for his own glory. He and his wife, Sylvia, their two boys, have been with us now for a number of years, having been graciously drawn in to the house of God here and under the word. And we thank the Lord for what grace has done in their hearts. So, Greg, do come now, please, and give us a word of testimony.
Well, good evening to one and all, and indeed it is a pleasure to be here this evening amongst God's people. I would just like to start off by thanking the session for this opportunity to come here and bring the word of testimony, and also indeed for their approval to attend Whitfield College of the Bible for a 2-year study. But most of all, I would like to thank God for the grace that has been brought into my life from the very moment that he touched my heart, and I intend now to bring that to you in a word of testimony. As a young boy, I was brought up on a very large housing estate in Rathcoole. I was the youngest of 6 boys, and I was brought into a home where there wasn't a lot of luxuries, and most of the time it was just a day-to-day existence. My father didn't work. He was very severely disabled, and along with that he was a chronic alcoholic, which made the burden of bringing us up even harder upon my mother. It was a totally non-Christian home. There was no Bibles. There was no books for Bible stories. There was no prayer. It was a home that was in absolute and total darkness. In fact, even growing up as a boy and coming through the 60s into the 70s, and at that time our moderator, Dr. Paisley, was very high profile, but even they had mentioned their name or mentioned the name of him in the house or the Free Presbyterian would have started a row and probably would have ended up with you having your ears warmed. So there was no gospel whatsoever. And brothers and sisters, that's the foundation that I was brought up upon. When we see other children brought up on the gospel and through the scriptures and the hand of God upon them with godly parents, it's a true blessing and it's a true joy to see that. But the foundation that I was brought up on with others was just live as you could, get whatever you could out of the world, enjoy it, and whatever happens, happens. There was never any mention of hell, there was never any mention of sin. And in that state, in that condition, in that time, it wouldn't have meant anything to us anyway, unless the Lord had been drawn close on to us. So that's what I did, and I lived my life because I knew no other. I started work, and I went out, and I took part in the things of the world that I thought were natural, that were enjoyments, just what other people had done. And that led on through the years. I was never seeking God because in sin and in darkness, it's not within the will of man to seek after God or seek after the kingdom of heaven. And the odd time I'd heard of an outreach, I'd heard people preaching in the streets, I'd been given a tract. I looked at them and that was as far as it went. I put it away again. I was witness to once, but again, it wasn't that I was a sinner or I needed to be saved and accept a Saviour. It was simply, you need God, and there was nothing else further put forward. We moved to Ballymena in 1997, and we were living just off the Grove Road at that stage. We just moved into our house, and one day we had a man call out the house, Winston Kirk, in the capacity of his employment. And while he was in the house, he took the opportunity, and this is a true mark of the Lord's people that I've found, especially in our own church. to witness, to bring the word of God there, to invite us out to the church. They certainly put a couple of videos in the house, and we had a painting up on the wall, but you know, that's not going to take it ahead. And it didn't mean anything to us. But you tend to do these things in the world because it looks okay, it looks acceptable. But as we know, it's totally unacceptable. It needs the faith. A couple of years later, Sylvia met Winston again, and he had said there was a new man in the church, there was a new minister, and they talked about the Sunday school as well. Now, we moved on to late 2002. By that time, young Stuart, our oldest boy, he had started the Sunday school, and he was intended, and he was doing his work at home, and that was when the Word of God was actually been brought to the house. Because Stuart was reciting his catechisms, he was looking through the wee books that he had and the work that he had to do for that Sunday. It was a time of great distress and turmoil, especially in my own job, where I'd been for some 20 odd years at that stage. It was due to not good practice of work by certain people, and as I took over as manager of certain part of it, I was unhappy with it. And I decided to highlight it and have it dealt with. Now, the people I was employed with didn't want this dealt with, but eventually an investigation was commissioned, and it resulted in a lot of people being dismissed from their jobs. At that stage in my life, not only did they want this investigation to go away, but they also wanted me to go away. And the things of the world were there. You seeked after things that you thought would take you away from your stress and your worries. The drink was one of them. The socialising in the world was another. You know what they are. You know what's out there. And I just got drawn deeper and deeper into them. It was one evening that Stuart had come home, and we were in the house. Things were bad. Sylvia and myself were hardly speaking. We were drifting apart. The boys knew themselves that there was problems within the house. Raised voices were heard. And in fact, it was reflecting back to when I was a boy myself, and when constant arguments and fighting would go on in the house, because there was never any happiness in it. And Stuart had said to me, he says, "Greg, we go to church and we know that God can help. Why don't you go?" And our Sunday school superintendent and the teachers and the drivers and everybody that's involved in helping in that line of work, that's a prayer that I've heard gone up since I've come to the church. That young children would go back into their homes, homes that were maybe spiritually weak, homes that were ungodly, where the word of God was never known, and they would speak to their parents. And I can assure you that's one occasion when your prayers were answered. And I pray that you do continue in that line, because there's so many opportunities for children to witness, as we have found out in our time here. I don't know what happened that week, but my heart was heavy. And it was the 29th of the 12th, 2002. And it's on the sermon audio. We can actually listen to it. That was the first service that I attended. I don't know why I went there. At that stage, I was coming under conviction, but I didn't know it. The Lord had laid it out for me to go there. I thought I would go, and I would say to Stuart and Calvin and Sylvia when I come back, "I've been there, it's not for me, that's the end of it." Well, sure, man likes to sort all his own problems out, but he never does. When I came in, I decided to position myself right at the back outside the cry room, and I just sat on a wee bench so I could get out quickly, wouldn't have to speak to anybody. Nobody would see me, and that would be it over and done with. But unknown to me that day, that the very word that was preached by Mr. Greer, that the Spirit of God was going to breathe upon it, and that word that morning was for myself. And I've actually taken a wee quote from part of the prayer that Mr. Greer offered up that day. And if you can imagine coming in from the world, and for the first time your ears being receptive to the word of God. And he prayed for grace to deliver, for grace to be received, to use the word. May it have authority. May it bring conviction. May it meet the heart that is in desperate need of mercy in grace. And brothers and sisters, that heart was my own that day, because as I sat at the very back of the room, the only way to describe it to you was if a channel had been opened from here to the back. I didn't hear or see or was conscious that anybody else was present in the church. And no matter what I did to try to distract myself from listening, I couldn't do it. I went home the rest of that week and I was just upside down. I didn't know if it was coming or going. I didn't know what was happening to me. But a day I know that the Lord had been putting me under conviction. I come back a week later and again Mr. Greer was preaching and he preached on the last day. And that day when I left the church, I was knowing that God had revealed unto me, not that I had problems through drinking or association with the world or doing the things of the world. They're all wrong, the things I was doing, and I know that. Even my own heart would have told me at that stage. But what the Lord revealed unto me that day, that I was a sinner. That there would eventually come a day when I'd be no longer here, and I would be judged. And the state and the condition that I was in at that time, that I would be damned to hell. I read through some wee books that Stuart and Calvin had. One of the scriptures that was foremost at that stage was Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And that week, brothers and sisters, I got down on my knees in our house and I poured my heart out. I repented of the things that I had done, the wickedness, the darkness that was in my life. I knew that I'd been in the quagmire of sin in the world, and I just prayed for forgiveness. I accepted Jesus Christ as a Saviour, and through his blood being shed would I be cleansed from my sin. And from that time on, I've lived my life to serve the Lord in whatever capacity I can. To be called at 42 years old was a long time to be in darkness and a long time not to be under the Word of God. But his timing is perfect, and there was a reason for it at that particular time. Most of that year led up to when I terminated my employment and I came away from a job. I spent a lot of time out with James McAllister, giving out invitations to Bible conferences, to the meeting that Chris Killen had earlier in the year, and indeed to Donegarn, to the mission. And the more I went round and the more I spoke to people, even in that capacity of not having a great knowledge of the scriptures, the Lord always undertook for me and he always blessed me. And there was never a time that I was left that I wouldn't have a word for someone. I just knew that things were going to change in a big, big way. And I had prayed and I had read and I had asked the Lord to guide me and asked him to undertake for me. And the thing with the Lord's people, which is a true blessing, and it was just after Donegarn, it was our brother Stephen Wright, and he offered to drive me home because I'd walked round. And we're sitting outside the house in the car, and we had a time of prayer. And I was explaining to him about coming away from work, and hard would to live, hard would to be provided for. And even the Lord's people, when they're burdened with their own troubles and their own turmoils in their life, there's still time to have that fellowship and pray with you. And the verse that night was Matthew 6 and 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What Stephen had told me was to forget about the temporal things, to seek the things in heaven. And that was a big building point for me to go forward. I spoke to Mr. Greer earlier in the summer and told him that I'd be separating with my employers, and we just wondered what the Lord would do or where he would lead me next. 2 Timothy 2 in the verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I little didn't know when I was reading that, that that was actually and is the motto of the Whitfield College of the Bible. And we had that explained to us this week. I knew I wanted to be in the street. I was brought up in a large housing estate. I loved the night round, speaking to the people. And of course, in my earlier days, I'd experienced a lot of things which are still now being experienced by those people. And my heart lay there. Later in this year, I ended up going out with Chris Killen and Ryan Smith and been out speaking to people, witnessing to them, been able to bring a word and testimony to them. And that's where I believe that the Lord is leading me. He has opened the door of the college at the moment for me. It's to be able to study, to be able to grasp more knowledge of the scriptures, the word of God, to be able to strengthen me to go forward, to be able to better spiritual leader even in my own house or my own family and within the church. And I praise him for that opportunity. He has also undertaken for us financially that over the next few years I can devote my time to study without having to seek after work or employment. So that's where we are at the minute, and I continue to pray. If I could leave you with the thoughts of when Reverend David DeCanio was over a week or so ago and he was making the production on the work that Chris and Ryan do, if I could just ask you to pray for that particular work and for that video and DVD. And as he was leaving, the Reverend DeCanio had said that he really believed that the Lord would use it mightily. And there's a lot of people out there in situations that aren't of their own doing, that were brought about through foolishness, and they never set out to be in the state and the condition that they're in. And when I look at them and I look at myself, it's only by the grace of God that I stand here today and not in the position that they're in. Also the line of my wife Sylvia, Sylvia believed that she was saved from a young girl. But since we moved up here, and since coming back onto the Word and hearing the Word of God preached and in the mighty fashion that we're used to, Sylvia realised that she hadn't been saved as a young girl because it had never been followed up. There was never any fruit to show from it. So what she believed was being put back under conviction for backsliding was actually the calling of the Lord. And I think that's credible to the preaching we have and the way that the Lord does work and show grace within the church. I'd like just to thank you all for your time, and to the Lord we give all the praise and the glory for this testimony.
I want to thank Greg very much for that clear word of testimony. It's a great joy to all of the Lord's people, I know, to hear how God saves people and what he has done in their hearts and lives. And certainly for me personally, it's a joy to hear that testimony. And we rejoice that the Lord brought Greg and Sylvia along here and dealt with their hearts and has done such a work of grace in their lives. And we're going to turn to the Bible reading to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel chapter 16. Now we'll read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 16 and the verse 21. Let's hear God's word. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me and will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own infallible word. With the word open there, we'll just bow briefly for prayer, looking to the Lord for his help and his grace. Let's all just still ourselves and let's seek God's face for his blessing and his help tonight. O God, our Father, we wait before thee now. We lift up our hearts to thee with the desire and the prayer that thou thyself wilt draw near, and that thy Spirit will take the things of Christ, the matters that pertain to the soul, and bring them to our minds with power, with authority, and with clarity. And, O Lord, may there be a work done tonight, even as thy word is proclaimed. Thou art the one who has ordained preaching. Thou art the one who has given the message to preach. Now, Lord, use what thou hast promised to use. May we see thy kingdom extended tonight. May we see a work of grace done in hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us and be with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen. Verse 26 of Matthew chapter 16. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It is always important when one comes to study a particular verse in the Scriptures that time is taken to examine the context or the setting where that verse lies. We must do that in order to discover, in order to come to a clear grasp of the meaning of the verse that is in view. Now, our text tonight lies in a setting in which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks with the greatest clarity of his coming sufferings in Jerusalem. He speaks in the surrounding context of the necessity of that suffering, because he declares in verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And the word must that's used there by Christ means it is necessary. He therefore is stressing that it was utterly and completely without any doubt that he was to go to Jerusalem, that he was to suffer as had been appointed for him, and therefore deliver sinners. He's saying essentially that there is no other way of redemption, there's no other way of salvation for men apart from the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus. He also shows in those words in verse 21 not only the necessity of his sufferings, but his willingness to suffer. That is borne out in the very tenor of the language, the way in which the Lord speaks of his readiness to go to Jerusalem, go to the cross. And that, of course, is a fact that stands out in all Scripture. Out of love for his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ was determined to go to Jerusalem, was willing, therefore, to make atonement for sin. And furthermore, out of love for his people, out of the great desire to redeem his people, the Lord was prepared to endure the agonies of the cross. And therefore, eagerly and willingly, he set himself to go to Jerusalem to secure the redemption of sinners. There's against the very backdrop, therefore, of his willingness to suffer the death that would bring about the accomplishment of redemption, that the Lord then proceeded to reveal to his disciples that they must suffer too, that they must suffer for his sake, and be willing to do so. And in verse 24, you will find the Lord speaking plainly of the disciples' suffering for his sake. He says there, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Notice in those words the thought of willingness to follow Christ in spite of its cost. The Lord makes it abundantly clear that there is a cost to discipleship. There is a price to pay in being a follower of the Lord Jesus. It involves the denial of self. It means the surrender of one's will to Jesus Christ. It entails a readiness to suffer, whatever the cost might be, involved in being a Christian. It involves a wholehearted pursuit of the Lord Jesus from beginning to end. Let me just say, of course, that this price that's involved in being a Christian is, of course, not in order to become a Christian. No man is saved by virtue of paying the price of discipleship. The sinner is saved by the price that Christ paid, both in his life and in his death. But the life of the Christian, into which a person enters through faith in Jesus Christ, is a life of surrender to the will of the Savior, is a life of denial of self and the ways of the world. If the course should be added, and I hasten to add it, that when a sinner does come to rest in Jesus Christ and discovers who he is, that is who the believer is and what he is in the Lord Jesus, then his heart is motivated by love and by gratitude to serve the Savior come what may. Out of sheer gratitude for Jesus Christ, he will follow Christ and he will pursue the Christian life no matter what it costs him. Therefore, it's not a matter of mere mechanics. It's not a matter of being pressed into service. It's a matter of when the Lord gets a hold of the heart and changes the life and gives to that individual, as I said, a consciousness of who he is in Christ, what he is in Christ, that person then has a delight in serving the Lord and wants to do as well and follow him throughout the pilgrimage of life. It is a fact that when sinners are confronted, however, with the fact that the Christian life is one of repentance from sin and denial of the ways of the flesh and the world, that their hearts, that is the hearts of sinners, rise up in rebellion. And they are filled with unwillingness. They have no understanding. They have no concept of what Christ did, you see, to secure redemption. They have no grasp of the fact that when one tastes of the beauties and of the benefits of the Lord's work, that there is a joy in serving him. And there's even a joy in bearing the cross and in serving the Lord. The unsaved don't understand that. They just cannot grasp that idea at all. Rather, they will wrestle with the thought of the fact that having to give up the world and having to give up sin is too great a price to have to pay to become a Christian. And perhaps there are people sitting here right now, and that is exactly your thinking. You look at the Christian life, and all that you can see is this thought. That you realize, well, if I become a believer, if I become a Christian, if I truly begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, as he says here, it means I must deny myself, I must turn away from the world, I must leave my sin, I must repent of it, I must become a new creature. And you say to yourself, well, that surely means that my life would become a misery. And I would be unhappy the rest of my days. That's how sinners think. And I know that. Only because I myself was once a sinner and thought these ways, but from experience in dealing with people. In fact, just this very week, I was talking to an individual on the telephone, someone who was at a meeting at which I preached not long ago, and this individual phoned me and began to talk along these lines and tell me, you know, I was brought up in that gospel, and I heard the message, and I concluded in my own heart that all the Christian life is a list of do's and don'ts, and it's designed to make you miserable and unhappy. My friend, the unsaved will always conclude that, because they do not understand that when one comes to Christ, as I have said, there is a complete change, and the change begins in here. And as I said there, and I repeat it again, when an individual sees what he or she has become in Christ, and what that individual has to look forward to throughout eternity, then it is a joy to be a child of God. But as I say, the unsaved can't see that, and therefore they conclude there's too great a price to pay for becoming a Christian, and therefore they are not willing to follow Christ. But it is right there that the Lord comes in with what we have in verse 26, our text this evening. And essentially, verse 26 is the warning that while there is a price to pay in being a Christian, yet there's a far greater price to pay if an individual does not seek Christ and does not become a child of God. And that price is the price of losing your soul. Do you understand that, dear unsaved one? You might think that to become a child of God is going to cost you much, and in a certain sense it will. We believe in repentance. We preach repentance. That's essentially what the Lord is saying here when he says, a man must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's repentance. And there is a price to pay there. But remember this, dear sinner, there's a far greater price to pay if you don't seek Christ. You lose everything. And it's all summed up in that verse, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It is in this setting that I have just explained to you that this text lies. And that the understanding of this verse is really gained when we look at the setting and we look at the context. And as I note it with you, it is teaching the most solemn truth that anyone could ever confront. The awful issue, the awful matter of losing one's soul. On that, my dear friend, there is no discussion. There is no debate. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks right here. The Son of God, the Eternal Son, who can speak with absolute authority. And he's speaking to you tonight in this text, and he's telling you that no matter what you want to hold on to, no matter what you think is too great a price to pay for seeking him and becoming a Christian, there is an issue that is far beyond that. There's the issue of your losing your soul. And I want you to think about that tonight with me as we come here to look at this text. I want us to notice here the individuality of the loss of the soul. In our text, the Lord uses terms of individuality with regard to the soul. He talks about a man, his own soul, his soul. Notice those simple terms. They are simple, but they are important, because the Lord here is speaking of any given individual within the human race. You see the word for man in verse 26. What is a man profited? That word for man refers to belonging to humanity. This is why I say that he's speaking here of any given individual, any given member of the human race. He's using a word that signifies that. And he proceeds to speak of that individual's own soul. And therefore, there is the individuality of the soul. And that means that when that soul is lost, It is lost in that context of individuality. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ can speak here in this manner about the soul of man, because actually all souls are His. Ezekiel 18 and verse 14 tells us that. Behold, all souls are mine, in the sense that He is the creator of mankind. He is the one who has made the human race. And He's the one who has endowed man with a soul, with this spiritual entity that is called the soul or the spirit. And therefore, my dear friend, since the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the whole man, let me put it to you very personally, since He is your creator, He's able to speak to you about your soul. Because He has made all souls. And therefore He is able to speak to you with absolute certainty about the existence and the presence of the soul in every man, every woman, every individual in this very company this evening. Oh, my friend, here is the individuality of the soul, and therefore the individuality of the loss of the soul. Because let me tell you, that soul of yours is stamped with individuality, whether in time or in eternity. Let me make it clear to you this evening that in this world you exist as an individual before God. God does not deal with people as nations. Oh yes, He deals with nations. But when God comes to deal with people, He deals with individuals. He addresses men as individuals. He sees each one. He knows each one. He knows your name. He knows your nature. He knows every detail about your life. You are not, my friend, just a mere blob in the ocean of humanity who has got no identity or no individuality. And furthermore, when you leave this world and when you go out into God's eternity, you don't lose your individuality. You don't lose your identity. In other words, you remain an individual. And throughout God's eternity, that is the way that it's going to be. And that means that should you suffer the loss of your soul, then it will be as an individual that you will be lost. The Lord says, "What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" There is the stamp of individuality here. The Lord is simply showing you, my friend, that when a man dies in his sin, when any member of the human race leaves this world and goes out into God's eternity, he does so as an individual. And he's not going to be swallowed up then either in the great ocean of lost humanity so that his own individuality is gone. No, as I said, and I stress it again, it remains beyond all doubt. Indeed, right now, project your mind to the great day of judgment. And how does the Bible describe it? 2 Corinthians, for example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where it speaks of sinners before the judgment seat, and it says this, that everyone may receive the things done in, and the word there means through his body. Oh, my friend, the judgment day. Yes, at death you're an individual. In eternity afterwards you're an individual. At judgment day you're an individual. Every man will receive what his due rewards are. Every woman also. And throughout the endless ages in the eternal state, the damned in hell will be one vast, vast company of lost and individual souls suffering under the wrath of God forever. Now, there are solemn repercussions in that fact of the individuality of the soul. That means there's individual responsibility for losing the soul. You see, the Lord's words here make it abundantly clear that a particular man loses his own soul. And the thought is that the loss of that soul with regard to its damnation is that man's responsibility. You see, it is his own sin that has brought about the loss of the soul. Again, Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sinneth shall die. Sin results in death. Sin, when it is finished, James tells us, brings forth death. And of course, right there, the death in view is death of every kind, physical and spiritual and eternal. That has passed upon each one of us because of our own sin, both in the form of original sin and our own transgressions. Now friend, get it clear, get it plain tonight. Your sin is your own. Because your soul is your own. And it is the soul that sinneth. And therefore when you leave this world and you go out into God's eternity, there will be that individual responsibility for the loss of your soul. The Lord said through Moses, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Listen carefully now. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And therefore, concerning this matter of the individuality of the soul, one of the solemn, terrible repercussions of that truth is that there's individual responsibility for losing the soul. And my friend, if you lose your soul, listen carefully, you will not be able to blame God. Do you understand that? If you lose your soul, neither you'll be able to blame any other person. Your soul is yours. The loss of the soul is incurred because of sin. You have original sin. You have your own actual personal transgressions. For those reasons, therefore, you are in danger of dying and losing your soul, but the responsibility is going to be yours and no one else's. And that, of course, also means there will be individual accountability for losing the soul. You see, since the individual sinner loses his soul because of his own sin, then there will come the day after the soul is lost, the great day to which I already made reference, there will come the day when the individual will give a personal account to the Lord of every detail involved in the losing of the soul. And in that respect, I want to tell you right now, sinners will be left speechless. And sinners will be absolutely aware and conscious and persuaded of their guilt and of the fact that the righteousness of their punishment that they're going to endure forever under the wrath of God is indeed due to them. They have brought it on themselves, and therefore they will give an account of every sin. Because there is the individuality of the soul. That means there's individual responsibility and there's individual accountability. You are going to give a full account of your sin. Let me just turn you to the story of Achan for a moment. In Joshua 7, 19 to 21. I want you to see there what actually is, ultimately, as regards the meaning of this story of Achan, a preview of Judgment Day and men giving an account to God as individuals. Look at it, Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. And here's what we read concerning this man Achan. And Joshua said unto Achan, he's the man, you remember, who stole the various items and brought God's wrath down in the nation of Israel. And now he's found out and now he's giving an account. And listen to it. Joshua 7:19. My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. I tell you, dear man, dear woman, dear individual, there's coming a day when you, if you pass into God's eternity as a lost soul, when you not only will be responsible for the loss of your soul because of your sin, but there's coming a day when you will be giving an account to God. And it's just like what Achan had to do here. Make confession unto him. Achan must stand not merely before Joshua, but he's in the presence of God. He is accountable for what has happened, and he must relate what he has done. It's extorted from him. It is brought from his own lips. And as the story goes on to show, when the confession is made and the accountability of Achan has been brought to bear upon him, and he must give a full catalogue of what he did, it's then that he's stoned to death. And that stoning to death is always in Scripture a portrayal of eternal punishment. Let me tell you, sinner, you will give a full account of your sins. Now that is a distressing thought. If you have any consciousness or awareness of the nature of sin and the horridness of sin, to think of the day when you'll stand before God and every sin will be disclosed. I tell you, if you've any comprehension of what that may mean, you will shudder within yourself. Even the children of God sitting here tonight will shudder within themselves at the very concept of standing before God to give a full account. But of course they realize that their sin has been accounted for in Christ. But the thought of the fact that we'll all be at the judgment seat, and even our sins as Christians, and our failures and our faults will be brought up. 1 Corinthians 3 teaches that. In the sense that as God's people, we are guilty of much that is not right. That causes the heart to tremble. But dear sinner, to stand before the Lord on that awful day, not in the position of being a believer, but an unbeliever, a lost soul, the one who must give an account of every detail, every thought, every word, every sin committed. Oh, I trust that will cause your heart to tremble tonight. Because let me tell you something else with regard to the accountability that you're under. You will also give a full account of your spiritual knowledge and your privileges and your misspent opportunities. You will do that. Matthew 11, 20 to 24 makes it absolutely clear. Matthew 11, verse 24. Verse 20 to 24. I'll not read all the verses, but there you have the Lord speaking to certain people in various cities of his own day, like Chorazin, verse 21, and Bethsaida, and so on. And he says, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. What is the Lord teaching here? He's teaching that on the day of judgment, there not only will be a full account of sin given before God, but there will be a full account of sinners having abused and misspent the benefits and the privileges and the opportunities and the spiritual knowledge given to them. I tell you right now, dear sinner, on the day of judgment, while you may forget this gospel meeting before this week is out, this gospel meeting on the 9th of October 2005, you will remember it in every detail on the day of judgment. And you will realize that you sat under gospel preaching and you heard of Jesus Christ and you are given the opportunity to repent, as you have been given time without number, but you repudiated that opportunity and you went away from Christ and you went on down the road of time into God's eternity, and you lost your soul because of your sin. But it does not remove your accountability, and therefore this individuality of the soul is stamped with responsibility and accountability, and furthermore, it's stamped with solemnity, because each person, each lost soul, is going to receive the due amount of punishment that that person's sin deserves. Therefore, there is great solemnity here. As I said a while ago, there's no place, in essence, this is what I was saying, there's no place to hide in hell. Foolish people talk about hell very frivolously and how they will endure it, how they will have a wonderful time there. You might think that's kind of far-fetched. No, it's not. I was out in the car the other night, before I even was going to a meeting or something like that. I turned on the radio to Radio 4. It just happened to be that button I hit. And I'll tell you right now, I shuddered as I drove that car. I switched it off, of course. It was some kind of a play. It was a parody on hell. All the so-called actors were mocking hell, mocking judgment, mocking God's wrath, making light of it, going out over the airwaves of our nation. Oh, I tell you tonight, sinners have no idea, absolutely none, of the solemnity of losing the soul and of going out into God's hell as an individual, responsible and accountable, and under the wrath of God forever. So as you listen or look at that text, and just bear with me another moment here, you see the individuality of the loss of the soul, but listen, my friend, you see what is called the incalculability of the loss of the soul. The loss of the soul cannot be calculated, can't be estimated. And the Lord brings it home to us in a very interesting way. He simply shows us that the loss of the soul is a greater loss than the loss of the entire world. He's saying right here, if a man were to gain the whole world, all its possessions, everything that people cherish and count dear, and on which they set their hearts, and for which they live, for which they drive themselves, and for which they give their entire energy and time and being, if a man, because of course it never will happen, but just suppose the Lord is saying a man actually did gain the whole world and then lose it all, the loss of that would be less than the enormity and the awfulness of a sinner losing his soul. That is why I speak of the incalculability of the loss of the soul. See, my friend, your soul is endowed with properties that God gave to man at the very beginning, that give it a worth that is far beyond the value of the entire world, for the simple reason that man was made in the image of God. And that is said of no other created entity. Man alone was made in the image of God. And that pertains especially to this matter of the soul.
And that means that being made in the image of God, listen carefully, the soul of man possesses abilities and qualities and capacities that set man apart. And that is why the reason why the soul is so precious. Made in the image of God. Given properties that give it its pricelessness. Give it this inestimable value. And therefore, to put it even more firmly and more forcefully to you, when we think about the soul made in the image of God, what we're really saying is that the soul of man, its original capacity, had the great ability to enjoy God forever. A marvelous property that is, to know God, to enjoy God, to love God. That's how Adam was made. That's what Adam was when he was made at the very beginning. God came and walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. And let me say this, that while man has fallen and that capacity for fellowship has been marred, yet through Jesus Christ, that glorious capacity to enjoy God and fellowship with God is restored to all those who will come to Christ and trust in His redeeming blood. The soul is restored. The soul is renewed. The soul is given back. The property is lost through sin. That means that your soul has set before it in the gospel the great prospect of loving God, enjoying God, fellowshipping with God, receiving all the benefits of redemption, all the glorious blessings of the gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit, dear sinner. Your soul can be delivered from its present state and given the potential to enjoy God forever. Now, is it not of the utmost importance that you believe on Christ to the saving of your soul? Because if that soul of yours is lost, the Lord is showing you tonight that that loss cannot be calculated. Cannot be calculated. It's not the whole of mankind that the Lord is looking at here. Remember, it's the individual. Your soul is of incalculable value. Therefore, the loss of that soul can never be estimated. But here's the most solemn part of all. What I call the irretrievability of the lost soul. Those last words. Look at them. Listen to them. Pay heed to them, sinner. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you know what the Lord is teaching in this verse? Let me put it to you very simply. Listen, dear sinner. Here's what He's teaching. Man has a soul. That soul can be lost. And when that soul is lost, it's lost forever. That's the teaching of that verse. Lost forever. Irretrievable. Nothing can be given that will bring about the exchange whereby a soul is delivered from under its last estate and condition into one again of being in this world with the opportunity to be saved and indeed coming into that blessed position of salvation. That's gone forever. Because, my dear friend, because the soul is lost, therefore nothing can bring it back from its damned state. The Lord says here, what shall He give in exchange? The word exchange means a counterprice. You see, men sell their souls for the world and for sin. And when they have sold their souls and their souls are damned and lost forever, there is no counterprice that can buy that soul back, even if that were permitted. And of course it's not permitted. But the soul goes out into God's eternity, lost and bankrupt of all hope. That's the thought here. What shall he give in exchange for a soul? What will the counterprice be? You see, there is nothing. Because the sinner leaves the world, as I put it, bankrupt of all hope. And therefore, forever he's beyond hope. Nothing. He has nothing wherewith to buy back a soul, to retrieve it out of the caverns of the damned. Nothing cannot be bought back. And my friend, remember that the Lord does not permit the soul to be retrieved. Let me tell you something. There's only one thing that keeps a soul out of hell, and that's the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ, in its mighty potency, has only got a certain scope within which it is applied, and that is this life, this world. Beyond the grave, dear sinner, and in God's eternity, there is absolutely no way whatsoever that God will even permit the blood of the Lamb to retrieve a lost soul. There's no hope. Put it on to man once to die, then the judgment. It's final. It's forever. The soul is lost forever. The soul is beyond hope forever. I would to God, dear sinner, that you could see that tonight. That you would realize that you as an individual are in danger of losing your soul, and that loss is incalculable, and that loss is irretrievable. And there is nothing worse, nothing with regard to the extent of it and the nature of it and the awfulness of it than this. The loss of the soul. See, let me tell you something before we close here tonight. You are already lost, even as you live. In the sense that you're not right with God. The Bible says Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. You're already lost in that sense. Without God, without hope, even now. The only difference is there is that barrier between time and eternity that is keeping you out of hell. That's the only thing that makes the difference. You're already under God's wrath, subject to his condemnation, lost in your sin. But thank God there is hope. Because you're still in this world and you've not passed through that barrier from time into eternity. And therefore there's hope. Hope of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Hope of being born of the Holy Ghost. Hope of being reconciled to God. Hope of having this capacity placed within you to glorify and enjoy God forever. Oh, my dear sinner friend, it's set before you in the gospel. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ utter such terrible, solemn words if not for this singular reason of rescuing souls? And by the very warning of our text, have you turned? And have you flee from the wrath to come? That's the reason. And dear son, that's the reason why I speak to you plainly. Why I speak to you with all earnestness. All the thought of your precious soul being lost, lost forever, and continuing without any remission without any alleviation of the agony and the torment and the suffering that hell will bring. That's where you're headed. Dear sinner, hear the voice of Christ tonight as he speaks about the loss of the soul, and come to Christ, because the one who warns us about this awful loss is the one who saves us from it. Seek him with all your heart. Seek him now at the end of the meeting as you sit in your seat. Let a cry rise from your soul to God for mercy, to the Savior for his merits and his saving power to be your portion. Dear sinner, you need to begin to pray. You need to begin to seek God. You need to begin to cry out. He'll have mercy on you. And he will. He will. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us bow before the Lord. So bow quietly and reverently in God's presence. The Lord has given us a very solemn word tonight. A message, my friend, that is designed to have you awakened. Have you flee for safety to the Lord Jesus. When this meeting is ended, I will be here. I'll be glad to give time, as much time as is necessary, to talk with you, to sit down with you, to help you. Seek out that help. Wait no more. Come this night. Seek Christ. Seek him with all your heart. Speak to me when you come down to the door. Stay in your seat. Seek out a Christian friend. Have that person come with you to me. Let's deal with these matters tonight. Lord, bless thy word. Use it, we pray. May the Holy Ghost take it and apply it. May he be pleased to write it on minds and on hearts with great power and authority. Draw souls to the Savior. O Lord, answer prayer. Fulfill your own promises. Bring glory to thine own great name. And part us with thy blessing. Watch over each child of thine, both tonight and forever. Amen.